Let us turn now to the scripture reading for this morning, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 27. Revelation 21, 1 through 27. We'll have the reading and then I'll have a short prayer for our understanding. Beginning to read then with verse 1 of chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death for sorrow nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral people, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of man. It is of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the seventh beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all. By day there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May the Lord bless this reading to our great and good understanding. Have you ever had a vision, a heavenly vision, a true heavenly vision? Well, if you haven't, I pray that you would have one this morning as you gaze upon this text. Because at the very end of the Bible, it gives us a great vision that we ought to have in our minds of something to live for, of a great goal that ought to possess us. And honestly, as I thought about this in the previous week or two, I wasn't planning on preaching this originally, but the more I thought about this for my own life, the more I was possessed by it. And the more I felt like it ought to be preached out of our series on the book of Acts, and especially as a kind of preparatory sermon for our Lord's Supper next week. So I believe it's a great sermon, not because I thought of it, and I pray that I don't trip all over myself, because I really have been inspired by the text, and I pray that you might be so inspired, so that you might have this dream, that you might have this vision, that you might have this goal. I believe that God wants us to have this heavenly vision in our minds, that we might press toward the mark, as the Apostle Paul says. That we might have this vision in our minds. The Old Testament says, Isaiah said, or Jeremiah said, where there is no vision. I'm sorry, the Proverbs say, where there is no vision, the people perish. God wants us to have a vision that motivates us, that pulls us along in our lives. That we might have a set thing, like a North Star. Our Lord Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all things will be given unto you. And if we have this vision in our minds that God gives us at the very end of the Bible, we shall be strengthened in our hearts and our souls for this arduous journey that we call life, that we try to impart to our children and our children's children. So I want you to think of this heaven as our great goal. Now let me say, As I saw this idea in the Bible, I went from text to text to text. I had a number of them that I was thinking of in my mind. One that has really touched me through the death of my father recently and Susan's mother a year ago. Assuredly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. The text of John 14:2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Ephesians 5:28-32, where it talks about the communion of heaven in the light of the male-female relationship and in the light of the bride, the church and his bride. Or the bride of Christ and the Lord of the church. The book of Hebrews 4, where the Lord encourages us to enter into our rest, our eternal rest. So it speaks of the Sabbath as our eternal rest, and it encourages us to press in upon that. So there were a number of these texts, and I thought, which one of these shall I go to? And then I forget how I remembered Revelation 21, but I went there, and once I went there, it was just this text that I read is just so perfect, so lovely. And I believe that God positioning it at the very end of the scriptures is his, by his own reflection, is a text that he would like us to have in our mind. So I'd pass this along to you, and we'll use these other texts as we go through this message. But see if the Lord does not give you the mercy of having this text fill your mind. See if the Lord is not merciful unto you to give you this illumination, as it were, or this inspiration with a small eye, that you might be inspired with this idea for the rest of your life. And I think that if you are, that this will be a very, very powerful sermon to you. Now we begin with the vision that John has in chapter 21. In verse 2 it says that it's John who has this vision, and John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first had passed away." For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. So this is a radical departure from the world that we live in now. This is a heavenly vision. And the main thing that John sees in this vision is the city of God, the bride of Christ. He sees the Lord, and then he sees the city and the bride of Christ. So it's a vision of the people of God who are combined into a kingdom, or in this case, the metaphor of a city, a single city, the city of God. It's the city of God of which Augustine wrote, where he had a similar vision. And when Augustine wrote, he could see two cities, the city of man, the city of paganism. And then he could see, despite the paganism of the world and the fallenness of the old Roman Empire, he could see the glory of a new city rising up, a city which is spoken of here in Revelation 21. So first of all, we see the vision. Secondly, we see the communion of God, which is here. And if you set the vision of heaven before your eyes, then you're setting the vision of communion with God. Look at verse 3 in this text. It says that, "As I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Well, we know that this is a key phrase for the whole of the Bible in terms of covenantal language. We learned in the Shorter Catechism not too long ago about the covenant of grace. And one of the essential phrases of the covenant of grace is, "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." It's spoken of in the prophets many times, by Moses, by his mouth, often. I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And God wanted the people of God to repeat this. Now, what's the point of that? The point of that is communion with God. The point of that is the close relationship that we can have with God. That relationship which was lost in the fall. That relationship which dogs us throughout our lives. There was a famous book, a psychology book, written back in the 60s, The Art of Loving, I think it was. I think by Eric Fromm. I hope I'm not getting my titles mixed up. Sometimes I think of illustrations I'm preaching, and they're always the most dangerous ones, because sometimes I muddle things a little bit without preparation. But I remember one of the keys of that book. Well, one of the keys was by this unbeliever was that he could see how people were suffering from a loss of love. And one of the dimensions of the loss of love that he talked about was the sense of communion. And he talked about how physical love, the physical love of the human being, was even an effort at getting beyond oneself, of linking oneself physically and intimately with another human being. And the poignancy of that, he said, was that it bridged the deep, graphic loneliness under which people suffered. So the rocks sometimes cry out the biblical truth, and he saw that there was a loneliness. The existentialists of the 20th century, the greatest probably philosophical movement of the 20th century, they recognized, they saw the same thing, and they called it cosmic loneliness. this terrible alienation that people feel, where they do not feel connected with the world, they do not feel connected with other people. Even when they're close to other people, even when they do feel love, there's also a distance there. Maybe some of you have felt that. Maybe you understand something of what they were speaking. This cosmic loneliness, alienation, they called it. Well, you see how that is spoken to by here in the third verse, because God says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." In the eternal covenant of grace is this promise of fellowship. And so both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the main sacrament, the sacrament of Passover and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in both cases, there is this idea of sharing, of communion. In the New Testament, Paul says, "Is not our cup of communion... is not our sacrifice a communing with God? How can we then be linked to idols?" He says, "Is this cup that we hold up, is this not the cup of communion with God?" In 1 Corinthians, he says that. And so the Lord's Supper, and the whole idea of communion, is the thought of this reversal of the curse, this reversal of Eden, where we lost communion with God. And now, through Christ, communion is possible once again. And so first, John spoke of this vision of the bride coming down, the New Jerusalem, like a city of God. Secondly, he speaks of this communion. I think it's so interesting and poignant at this point. And Ephesians 5, 28 through 34. Ephesians 5, 28 through 34, where God speaks of the communion between a man and a wife. Of course, he's making a reference here, or a sexual allusion. I don't know how as human beings, as Christians, we can be too puritanical for intimacy, when God makes a picture there in Ephesians 5 of intimacy, and then goes and then piles frosting on the cake and says, he says, "Of this I'm speaking of Christ and the church." You see, this union, this communion of which it was part of the covenant of grace, the eternal covenant of grace, this occasion where he united with his people. And so in the Old Testament, we have the idea of God tabernacling with his people, Emmanuel, God with his people. And then we see Emmanuel take on flesh and dwell amongst us and offer us a way to have communion with God, to break out of our loneliness, to break out of the solitude of life and have fellowship with God. So first of all, we have the vision of the city and the bride. Secondly, we have communion. Thirdly, we have a negation of the negative. Cure of the curse. In verse 4, where it says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor cry, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So we have, as I said, a negation of the negative, a cure of the curse through this heavenly vision of his, of this kingdom which has come. Fourthly, we have a regeneration of the world, of all things. That's spoken of in the book of Romans, but now we see in verse 5, it says here, "Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." So he speaks of the newness. We, by nature, we love things that are new. If you like bikes, you like the idea of a new bike. If you like to cook, you like the idea of a new kitchen. So there's something wonderful about new. If you're a carpenter, I don't know how many hammers you got, but you delight in a new hammer, a new saw, new tools, that kind of thing. Whatever this word new has a magical connotation to it. And God says of our world, of ourselves, He says all things shall become new. And they shall become new in an everlasting sense. They shall become new. They shall never tarn. There shall be no more rust then. There shall be no more degradation. There shall be no more entropy for the scientists. All things have become new in a wonderful and amazing way. I like that verse 5. Write that on your hearts. And then in the second half of verse 5, fifthly, there's a guarantee. He says, He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So he's adding his own personal guarantee to this. It's like in John 14, 2, one of the verses I thought of preaching on. John the Apostle says, in my Father's house are many mansions. This is Jesus' words. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. There are so many funerals that I have been to, people that I loved, that I took such great consolation from these words. If it were not true, I wouldn't have told you. In my Father's house there are many mansions. And Jesus comes to us and indulges us with a double guarantee. Not only does He say them, not only do we know that what He says is true, but then He guarantees it by a second phrase. Even the phrase in the New Testament, hamein, hamein, lego soi. And in Greek, it means amen, amen. I say to you, it's a way of expressing the double guarantee or warranty of the words of which Jesus says. And He says it again and again, especially in the Gospel of John. Hamein, hamein, lego soi. Truly, truly, I say to you. It's translated there in the New Testament. I love these guarantees or these warranties that God gives us. Truly, truly, I say to you this. Truly, truly, I say to you that. God's word is true, and so he guarantees. And as John speaks here of the kingdom of God which is above, which is to come, God says to John, the apostle, if this were not true, but this is true, and I'm revealing it to you. Write, he says, write these words, for the words are true and faithful. A guarantee. Next in verse 6, we see that these things are done, that they are sure, that though they do not appear yet, nonetheless they are sure. He said to me in the vision, he said, it is done. I am I am the Alpha and the Omega. he says, guaranteeing their truth. He says, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And so, what does this remind us of? It reminds us of Jesus' words from the cross. It is finished. Jesus said from the cross, redemption is done. I have paid the price. It is finished. When he gave up his life, it is finished. From that day forward, there was a block of granite, a stone that could not be broken. The promise of eternal life through the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! Whose heart is not filled with joy at this? And this is part of the heavenly vision. And it is done. And I love the second half of verse 6 where it says, He is the Alpha and the Omega. And then he says, the water of life will be freely given to him who thirsts. When you're thirsty, there's nothing more refreshing than fresh, running, cold water. Our time in heaven will be, the whole time will feel like that. Every drink will be as a new drink. All things will be new. And yet, every drink will seem as a new drink of this life-giving water. We shall have health upon health. We are into today additives, nutritionals, and that kind of thing. Things that we can eat that will make us stronger. Well, what about the water of life? How refreshing will that be? Can you set your mind upon that? Can you set your mind on the things which are above? Upon this heavenly city which is above, which God gives you as a vision, as something to look at. Lastly here, there's a caution. We see this beautiful vision, but there's a caution in verse 7, where John, having this vision, says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he will be my son." This covenantal language. But he says in verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and I like what comes last, all liars. We tend not to think of lies as being all that bad, but in a system of truth, in the kingdom of God, the lie is a complete corruption of all things that are good. And so all of these people, he says, shall be cast into the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the Lord gives us this vision, and then he adds this one caveat to it. But beware. Beware, he overcomes shall inherit all things. This life is a life of overcoming. This life is a challenge. This life is a battle. Psalm 144, verse 1. Blessed, O Lord, art thou who teach our hands to war. If at heart you're a pacifist, you cannot be a part of the kingdom of God. That's a scary thing, because God says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall find peace. But at the same time, he says that this life is something to be overcome. And that however the devil brings the battles of life to us, he will bring them, and we must overcome. And so God warns us at the end. So we have the vision first. Now there's a continuation of the vision where there's a recapitulation, where God looks at things that he's already talked about. So, in verse 9, the 9 and following down to verse 21, he has a vision of the holy city. This is the New Jerusalem, of which we are literally a tangible part. We are the literal city. And he says about us, I'm just going to really go through this quickly, but I mean, just in terms of the exegetical nature of the pit, it's beautiful. First of all, in verse 9, we see the alien or the undeserved beauty of the city. The city is beautiful because of God. Saying, "I will come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And then in verse 10 and 11, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So God is the source of the city. And verse 11 says, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone. So God is the glory of the city. The city is not glorious in and of itself. It's glorious because God dwells there. And how does God, where is our glory? Our glory is in Christ. Christ is the heart of the city. A river makes glad the city of God, says Psalm 46. Because the river of life from Christ. Christ was that stone in the Old Testament which once struck by Moses, spewed forth water in the wilderness. Oh Christ, oh our Jesus, thou art so refreshing, thou art so lovely. And here in the new heavenly city, we see the glory of the city being this alien beauty that is God himself. We know that our beauty comes from an alien righteousness, which is ours through Christ. And so we see that that ultimately will be the beauty of the city. So first of all, we see the undeserved beauty that comes from God. Secondly, we see the gates of the city, verse 12 and 13. You notice that the gates are 12 And it identifies the gates as coming from the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet, it says that these gates are, at verse 13, it says these gates are on the east, on the north, on the south, and on the west. And so again, symbolically, this is symbolic of the covenant of grace. And all of the people that have come in from the east and the west and the north and the south. And you remember the promise unto Abraham. In the Abrahamic covenant, God would said to Abraham at one point, he said, stand up and look. Look to the east and to the west and the north and the south. All of this that I give you will be yours to possess. Now God was speaking there metaphorically, both of the lands of the earth. In other words, he doesn't point to a specific place, but he points to a compass direction. The north and the south and the east and the west. The whole world will someday be Christ's. The whole creation, the creation will not be donated to Satan. But Christ will win it. The north and the south and the east and the west. But even more importantly, are the people that come from the north and the south and the east and the west. People who will come from the four directions of the earth, all of the nations of the world, who will come in to the city of God from these different directions. The Abrahamic covenant was not made just to obtain the Jewish people. The Abrahamic covenant was made as a beachhead by which all the people of the world would come in. And in the New Testament, it teaches us that all knees shall bow and all tongues, all languages of the earth shall be blessed through our Lord Jesus Christ. So first we see this undeserved or alien beauty. Secondly, we see the gates, which are symbolic of the covenant of grace and the witness and the evangelism of the kingdom. Thirdly, we see verse 14 through 16, we see this impregnable wall that surrounds the city. It's 144 cubits, this measurement, 144 cubits high, the wall. This was an immense wall in those days, where most walls would be between 10 and 20 cubits high, 30 maybe for a great city like Jerusalem. But here we see that this wall is protected by a wall that is 144 cubits high. It's impregnable! No one can touch the city of God. Right now we talk about conspiracies here in the United States where people are conspiring this way and that way. But in the heavenly city there will be no conspiracy. All the conspiracies will be put away. And there will be an impregnable symbolic wall erected around it, even though the gates are open day and night, because there is no fear anymore. So there's this impregnable wall. And lastly, there is this... The city is spoken of in terms of gold and gemstones in verse 18, 21. The beauty of the Lord is seen there in the fact that the city itself has been purified. There are all of these gems from verse 18 to verse 21. The city is said to be gold in itself. The street of the city was pure gold, and yet like transparent glass. We know that gold is not transparent. So the city is golden. The city is pure. The city is beautiful. And God is speaking about us, His people, all of the saints who have been fully sanctified and make up His dwelling place. Because God's Spirit dwells in the midst of us in a beautiful way. Now, we see this in the closing section of this passage, verse 22 through 20, through 27, where we see, again, this is a recapitulation of a number of things that were said before. God gave John the vision, then he had a recapitulation of the city. Now we have a recapitulation to look at the glory of the city. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. So we see that this vision is dominated by a vision of God and a vision of the Lamb. And the Spirit is there too, although not spoken of visually. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Oh, beautiful, you see. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. How lovely is this? How beautiful is this? How embellishing of this heavenly vision is this? The city of God is glorious because God takes up fellowship there with his people, as we spoke of under the first point. There's nothing that defiles anymore. One of the little hidden gems of this last section is that God will in some way utilize all the works of history in the beauty of this city. It says that in verse 24, it says that the nations, first of all, some people think that nation states are evil. They think the city is evil just because that's what it so often comes to. But here, just as in the covenant promises, it speaks of all the nations of the world ultimately bringing their glory into the Lord, like in Psalm 76, Psalm 22 at the end. It says here, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory. So the kings are not done away with, but the kings whom God has raised up, the kings who are saved, the elect kings. Oh, would the politicians of this world, the magistrates, would they have the desire to be amongst these magistrates, of these rulers who come into the eternal city? There will not be many in terms of world history, but there will be many in terms of the final situation. All of this is to come. The kings of the earth, and it says they shall bring their glory and honor into it. What do we mean, their glory? Is there any glory having to do with this earth and the enterprises of the kings of this earth? Yes, in terms of that which is done for the Lord, in terms of that which is dedicated unto the Lord, in terms of the good things that men do. They shall bring their glory and their honor into it. In terms of, especially one older teacher taught me, especially in terms of all of the obedience that flows from Genesis 1:28, where it says, have dominion over the earth and cultivate it. And so all of the nations of the world, as they have come to dominate the Eskimos in the north, the pagan peoples in the jungles of the equatorial areas, in terms of the kingdoms and the cities that have men that have been built that are good, in terms of this cultural following of the Lord, a fulfilling of his mandate, all of that will be brought in. And it says, they shall bring the glory, in verse 26, it's echoed again, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So there are glories that different nations have figured out of the way that God created the world, and they will bring all the goodness. You see, God has created a new heavens and a new earth where his goodness has come, and there will be no more evil spoken of, but there is goodness that is obtained and that is sanctified. Now, we know this because in verse 27 it says, but there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles. So much of the earthly culture today has to do with things that defile. The people that have understood something almost transcendental about yoga. Yoga has to do with stretching the joints. The fact that you can gain a certain well-being from stretching the joints. But who is it dedicated to? You see, it's dedicated to a pagan idea. The art of the world, the music of the world. It's seen as a god in of itself, goddess in and of itself. But in this case, the beauties of the accomplishments of men, the beauties of those who have heeded Genesis 1:28 shall be brought into the city, but nothing that defiles. So that there will be a chorus and a symphony of heaven that we cannot believe. Now God gives this to us at the end of the Bible as something that might be our heavenly vision. And I would just challenge you, is not this something to live for the Lamb and the Father who dominates this city? Is this not something to pull us forward? You and I might live a whole life of hope if we knew that on our 65th birthday that we would inherit a treasure that we could then pass on to our children and our children's children. We might live with all kinds of poverty. We might live with all kinds of accidents from the world. We might live with all kinds of tragedies because we would be impelled or dragged along by this promise that we had, by this note that we had in our hands that at our 65th birthday or perhaps near our death, that we would then inherit the wealth of the world. Millions and millions and millions of dollars by which we could endow the church, by which we could set things right that were wrong. Do you know how much you would be willing to endure if you had that kind of promise ahead of you? Well, here we have one who has made us a promise that is absolutely assured. As we look at death, do we not have our doubts? Do we not wonder how we will comport ourselves in our death? Will we be afraid? Have this dream in your hearts, brothers and sisters, of the city of the Lamb and the city of the Father that shines like this, that is so wonderful, that is so glorious, that is so impregnable. Set your mind on the things that are above, says Paul. Set your minds upon the things that are in the heavenly places. Well, this is your vision. This is what's there. Your salvation, your kingdom, your life, the river of life, the waters of life. These are yours. We need to set these things before us. Let them inspire us that we might live. Our Father and our God, we pray that each of us in this congregation might have this. I preach this. I proclaim this happily, O Lord. Let us have this vision before ourselves. Let us have heaven as our great goal as it comes down to earth and displays its lavish riches, especially the riches of the presence and the communion of the glory of God. And let us seek to have communion next Lord's Day with this in mind, that this vision might be ours as we commune with Him, with you, O Lord, next week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.